Psalter we sang reflects the sufferings of Christ recorded in the Gospels and is prophetically set before us in our text and the passage we read from Isaiah 53 this evening. We see also not only that suffering, but that it was a willing suffering on the part of our Savior. We're also going to read a short section from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We begin with Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, men of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading at verse 11, where our Savior speaks as the Good Shepherd. We'll read verses 11 through 18 of John chapter 10. I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. The wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. and direct our attention especially to verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53, part of which was quoted in the confession of faith we read also this evening. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Considered already last time the fact that our Savior comes as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not simply earthly sorrow, as it is an expression of the fact that we lie in a fallen world under judgment, not that in general only, but the burden of sin and guilt, which is the consequence of sin. God sent Christ into the world to suffer under the wrath of God and to die and make atonement for sin. That stands at the heart of the gospel. It belongs to the very essence of the cross. And yet it is something that the Christian church today more and more discards as being of little significance. What we read in the Confession of Faith is no longer the confession of many a Christian church. And yet, the picture that is drawn in our text and the further explanation of his carrying our sorrows and his suffering point us to the role of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God instituted in the Old Testament church the sacrifices of the temple to teach the people the need for a very specific sacrifice. And every time they brought that sacrifice, they had to place their hands upon the head of the animal as a sign that their sin, their guilt, their punishment, the curse due to them was transferred to that sacrificial animal in a figure. And it was then slain and its blood shed, anointed on the altar, and parts of it were burned on the altar, and the blood poured out at the foot of the altar. The blood of an animal is where the life of that animal resides. The way in which the Word of God sets that figure before us. It's very plain that is what Isaiah has in view here in our text when he says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He is describing him as the lamb, the sheep brought to his shearers and the lamb to the slaughter. He is the sacrificial lamb who must make atonement through the shedding of his blood to appease the wrath of God against sin and to deliver us from all our transgressions. And it is with that in view that we want to consider this evening the suffering shepherd of the sheep, his suffering, the reason for it, and finally the fruit of it. Our text is first of all a continuation of what we considered last time, particularly that he is stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we saw that there are more than one way of understanding that reality. The Pharisees understood it as a testimony in his suffering that he was a guilty sinner. That's why he suffered. And the answer is, no, he has not. He has not committed any sin, nor could they in his trial find any fault with him. He was smitten of God by the hands of wicked men who stood in rebellion against God. But here, there is, in fact, a certain reality that God smites the Lord Jesus Christ in his wrath, and his suffering is the effect of the wrath of God poured out. He wrestles with that already in Gethsemane, where his sweat becomes as blood dropping on the ground, when he confronts the cup that he must drink. It is the cup of God's wrath against sin. And he even prays, as we considered this morning, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I wilt, but as thou wilt." But Isaiah explains it to us, therefore, more fully. He was wounded for our transgressions. When we see that affliction, when we see that violent mob and their behavior towards Christ, whether they spit upon him, they beat him on the face, whether we see him being crucified and suspended between heaven and earth, we must understand that he is indeed smitten of God and afflicted, but not as one who is personally guilty of any sin, but as one who is suffering the judgment of God upon our sin. He is wounded. And the idea of wounded is not simply a slight cut, like you cutting your finger in the kitchen or some such thing, but wounded in the sense of being pierced through. You have a wound that is death to those who receive it, which destroys the life of the one who is so wounded. It is a violent wound. It is a wound that smites to the ground with death. And its pain is not simply just a light throbbing finger, therefore, but it is the pain of one who is given over through his terrible wounds in agony unto death. The picture here is a very grim one in Isaiah, and it's a very grim one when we look at the fulfillment of it on the cross as they pound the nails into our Savior's hands and feet, as that cross is set up and jarringly is set in that hole that supports it. And now he hangs between heaven and earth and suffers the abuse, suffers the wagging of the heads of those who mock him, and all the other violent struggles that take place. Now it's in that connection that he says he was bruised for our iniquities. And the bruising here, you understand, like that of the wound, is not a mere bump on the arm. It is a bruising that crushes, and it is one that you and I might say the kind of bruising is when you take a pop can in your hand, if you have the strength for that, and crush it in your hand until it's flat. That's the picture that Isaiah would have us to see. He is bruised with a bruising that is physically destroying. And as we know from the nature of that mockery and ridicule and that hatred of the enemy, it was not only a bruising of his body, but of his soul, as he bore the hatred of wicked men and the whole weight of God's wrath against sin is by that very means pressed upon him as he hangs between heaven and earth, crushed as it were under the great weight of the burden of the wrath of God and drinking that cup of God's judgment. In the same way, that chastisement is not simply the light spanking of a parent dealing with a wayward and unruly three-year-old to bring him to his senses and to impress upon him the need to repent and turn from the way he's going. But it is a chastisement that takes the form of the demands of the law that the guilty be flogged, and it is a flogging that works death. And he was stricken and smitten repeatedly, literally, physically, at the hands of those who smote him in the face, those who put that plaited crown of thorns upon his head and smote him with it. He was very really chastised and beaten and physically assaulted. And because of that, the full rage and anger of sin that lived in all the hearts of those around him was poured out upon his head. In many ways, the rage of the devil and of all the host of darkness was vented upon our Savior, but in such a way that it conveyed to him the judgment of God upon sin and the wickedness of the world, which must be blotted out before the face of God. Now, it's in the light of that that you and I stand before the profound wonder that our Savior says to us, I lay down my life for the sheep. In that passage in John 10, he is not suffering these things as one who has been seized by violent men and is helpless in all of his afflictions. He is not one who is simply taken by a multitude that is stronger than he. He himself testifies to Pilate that he could call legions of angels to deliver him. He is the one who is voluntarily laying down his life upon the cross. He is the one who is giving himself to death through the suffering that is poured out upon him. He comes as a high priest to the altar of the cross, just as Aaron and his sons would go to the altar of burnt offering, and they would take the lamb of the sacrifice, and they would lay the head, their hands upon the head of it as a token of the sins of the people, or the sins of Aaron, or the sins of the offerer being transmitted from that person to the one who now stands as a substitute in the place instead of the offerer. And the priest would offer that sacrifice by cutting its throat and shedding its blood that it should die, and offering that animal up in various forms, depending on which specific kind of sacrifice it was, on the altar, and sprinkling its blood as a kind of baptism in blood upon the altar, and anointing the horns of the altar as a picture of atonement made through sacrifice to satisfy the demands of God's justice. And Isaiah wants us clearly to understand that that is what Jesus is doing on the cross. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is making an atoning sacrifice. And he is making it, as he himself says, I lay down my life for the sheep, voluntarily, because he loves God, though he is without sin. He bears the wrath of God. He is also doing so as the one who loves us as his sheep, and who comes into our place instead and offers himself on behalf of his own. Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that means that the Lord God, the holy and righteous God, laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he willingly took that burden of our sin and guilt upon himself. He is a substitute who is himself innocent, and therefore he can stand in our place instead. He is a substitute as the head of the church, his body, so that he dies on behalf of his own, given him of the Father, the sheep who have gone astray, and he enters into the room of our guilt, our depravity, and its condemnation, though he is himself sinless. He enters into the consequences of our fall into sin. He takes not only the sorrows of our sin, but in a very real sense of the word, all our griefs, and carried all our sorrows, even the travail of life under the sun, which is the consequence of sin. Jesus is the suffering Savior. He is the shepherd of the sheep, and he lays down his life. He gives his life a sacrifice as a substitute for your life, for your existence, for your standing in that place where God pours out his wrath upon the wicked. He has entered into the room of sinners, and he has taken upon himself all our iniquity. He is the Lamb, and yet the High Priest, who offers himself up unto God to make atonement for sin. It's in harmony with that that the Reformed Confession, you call to mind, speaks at length repeatedly in whichever one of the creeds or communion and baptism forms. All of these things speak of the fact that Jesus' death is a personal substitutionary atonement for sin. That is, that he comes into our place instead, and that he who is rich becomes poor, that we might be made rich with the righteousness of God in him. It is substitutionary, and it is of such a kind that he is making a payment with his life through his suffering for the debt of our sin and guilt. And the word that really emphasizes that idea is atonement, as a payment of a debt. And the other word is the one that the Apostle John uses in 1 John, which is propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but as God gathers his church out of the world, our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the only propitiation. And propitiation has the idea of appeasing the wrath of a holy God who is angry with the sinner every day, whose wrath justly rises against the wickedness of men to destroy. And Jesus, as it were, takes that cup of God's wrath, which was that with which he struggled in Gethsemane, and he says, I will drink it. And he hangs there on the tree of the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, because there is no place for him in God's creation and no place for him in heaven. And he suffers the accursed death on the cross to make payment, atonement for sin, and propitiation to appease the wrath of God and sustain it in body and soul completely. He has by one offering, we read, perfected forever them that are sanctified by him. His death is sufficient to cover all our sins, and it is the appeasing of the wrath of God. It's in light of that that we confess, when we understand the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, that we are discussing the reality of what he is doing on the cross. Not that he went to the place, but that very really what came to the cross is what hell is, and that he endured and suffered thereon the pain and agony and torment of hell, the infinite, eternal wrath of God, what hell is, on the cross. And he could do it because he is not merely a mere man, but the Son of God in our flesh and blood. You lose the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, you lose the cross, because the cross requires an infinite payment of perfect obedience voluntarily offered by one who is both priest and sacrifice, ordained of God to that end, because the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. And he fully satisfies the demands of God's justice. In a very strange sense of the word, we could say something about that. We could say this: everyone goes to hell. The only difference is whether you have Jesus who went there for you. It's not everyone goes to heaven, everyone should go to heaven. It's a wonderful thing that we all should. God's love is so great that he can carry the entire human race to heavenly glory. No, everyone goes to hell. And the only question is whether you have one who took your place and endured what hell is, suffering the wrath of God against sin. Now, to make that kind of a statement, you have to take seriously what sin is and what the holy character of God is over against the wickedness of sin and of men. And that is exactly the language here. What is the reason for this suffering? He was wounded for our transgressions. We violated the law of God, which is a revelation to us of God's holy, righteous will. We trampled underfoot the very majesty and glory of God in our rebellion. We broke the bounds. We walked in sin and rebellion. And such wickedness deserves judgment. For the same reason, he uses the term guilt or iniquity, which is the working of the guilt of sin in such a way that we bring down upon us the just wrath of God for all our evil doing, our evil thoughts, for our very corruption of the nature in which we were conceived and brought forth, in which we stand in Adam, fallen in sin, and worthy of eternal damnation. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, is true. And Adam, our first father, died under the wrath of God. And it is only in the grace of God that God gives him the promise of the seed of the woman, which is Christ, to crush the head of the serpent. But in that crushing, he himself is wounded and bruised. And you and I are transgressors, and the guilt of our sin rises as a mountain of iniquity. And in ourselves, there is no way out. We cannot bring ourselves to peace with God, bring ourselves again into harmony where all that terrible barrier, that burden of sin and guilt is blotted out and taken away and no longer exists. In that sense, we cannot heal the breach of sin. It takes something that is not found in us to deliver us from all our sin and guilt. If we are to have peace with God, then our transgressions must be paid for as a debt, and our iniquities must be atoned for in such a way that the wrath of God against sin is satisfied and justice done and righteousness accomplished. We cannot. God does. God, the living God, the offended God, the God whose glory, majesty, and honor we trampled underfoot in the fall, continue to trample underfoot in all the sins that cleave to us and all our transgressions and iniquities. The Lord, that Lord God, hath laid on Christ, on him, the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah, you understand, is looking at it from a certain point of view. He is looking at it from the viewpoint of the sin, not of the wicked world, well, that is certainly real, but he is looking at it from the viewpoint of the sins of God's people, the church. He's not talking about the goats. He is talking about the sheep. He is talking about the flock of God. Jesus does likewise in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. He is the good shepherd who leads his sheep, who feeds them, who cares for them. And he says over against the wicked of this world, I lay down my life for the sheep. And those sheep are given him of the Father into his hand, and he dies for them personally in their place instead, in your place instead, before you knew him, because he knew you, and he is first, and you and I are second. Jesus is he who lays down his life for the people, the sheep given him of the Father. The very nature of appeasing the wrath of God so that it is gone forever means that it is an atonement that has a very definite, defined object, the sheep. Not everyone head for head, but the whole body of Christ, when Isaiah says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, he is not talking everyone head for head, but us as the people of God, the sheep of his pasture, who have gone astray. He is describing, therefore, a personal work of salvation. One of the follies of the world around us, of Arminianism, is the false doctrine that Jesus becomes our personal Savior when I do my act of believing. That's false. He died for you personally in your place instead before you were born, before you knew him, he knew you. And as the lost sheep given him of the Father, he sought, he saved, and he brought you into the sheepfold and gathers his church from generation to generation as a faithful covenant God. And it is this, that you are saved because you are his personal sheep, not that you become, he becomes your personal Savior by some act of your will. His atonement pays the debt of specific persons completely. And because he bought us not with gold and silver, but with his own precious blood, we are his property, and he has the right to take us out of the world of sin and death in which we were born and bring us into his sheepfold because he bought us with his own blood and he owns us. That's why you and I make the confession that our only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It has to be that way, because as he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's our character. We're sinners, wandering sinners. We have turned everyone to his own way. Nothing in us could have provided the sacrifice, the atonement, the work of salvation, of deliverance. We weren't there seeking it. We were wandering all over the mountains and hills of sin, wallowing in the folly and foolishness of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. If it depended on us, the whole matter is hopeless. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Your will is the opposite of that believing will that God kindles in your heart by grace, because without that work of grace, you will go your way. And that way is the way of sin and folly. So that the Word of God makes it very clear that you and I have, from eternity, a personal Savior to whom we are united already in God's eternal counsel. We are predestinated in Christ Jesus unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ from before the foundations of the world. And we are chosen in him to be a people for his own name's sake. We are the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 23 speaks to the elect believing church. And it speaks to us of a personal relationship which we have with the Lord Jesus because he ordained it according to the counsel of God. He wrought it in his cross. He seeks and he saves that which was lost. And he suffers, therefore, in our place and stead. And when the Lord lays on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all, then through the travail of his soul, and that's really verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, that is the work which he does, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And in verse 10, it speaks of the fact that when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he, Christ, shall see the fruit of that atoning work, in this, that he shall see his seed. You are that seed, planted into Christ, redeemed through his blood, and separated from the children of this world that perish, to be the sheep of his pasture, the flock he has redeemed. And he has given unto us perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. You and I have an awesome confession of the wonder of salvation, that the spiritually impoverished Christian church no longer knows and understands. Most of them tend to think of Jesus as simply doing some nice things, and now he will provide me with happiness here in this life, and he's a good example for how I should love others. And other such shallow thinking. No, he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, he has entered into the place of sinners, and his soul, suffering the wrath of God in our place, endured the travail, the agony, and torment of hell itself, that he might deliver us from all our sins and bring us to God in righteousness. Now that means that if our transgressions, our iniquities, are utterly blotted out, they are no more. They're gone. God imputes, as the fruit of the cross, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, holiness of Christ. He puts it to our account, though we have none of it. He imputes righteousness without works to us as his children. He counts us righteous in him, though we have done nothing to earn it, couldn't earn it, and like sheep that have gone astray, would not even have wanted to. And he has done so, beloved, that you and I might have as a possession the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sins, remember, has two elements to it. It is, first of all, a gift of God, a possession of a redeemed child of God. We have the forgiveness of sins in his name. But secondly, you live out of it, as we discussed in connection with Jonah, by way of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's also daily confession of sin and repentance. That blessing is in Christ, by his knowledge, as he says later in this chapter, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus, therefore, is also glorified by his work on the cross, and because he has made atonement for all our sins, he will also bring us to heavenly glory when the weary night of sin and death is over. He will bring us to glory in body and soul, and it is very really the case that we, through the chastisement of our Savior, his suffering in our place instead, we have peace with God. Now, we have peace with God when we leave this life. We have peace with God and eternal joy and heavenly glory. The work that our Savior has accomplished is complete. It's not deficient in anything. And our peace has given us a free grace that we might dwell with God. In that sense, with his stripes, we are healed. We are healed more profoundly than simply from some bodily disease or ailment. We are healed from them too, because we will rise from the dead. But the point of the text is not physical healing of present sickness, but a healing that brings those who were subject to death and judgment and condemnation into peace with God and spiritual well-being that extends through the resurrection from the dead even to our bodies, but not in this life, but in that which is to come, when he shall lead his flock out of this world into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Wondrous is that suffering of the shepherd of the sheep, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, as we contemplate the cross of Christ, pray that thou would give us to grow in the knowledge and riches of the wonder of that salvation. For truly he hath wrought all things for us, and all that we have received as blessings that flow from him, by a grace that flows from him in our hearts, and he imparts himself unto us, that we might be partakers of his resurrection life, of his glory, and of the final blessings of eternal glory and salvation. Give us, O Lord, to walk in that truth from day to day with the joy of thy salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.